God has revealed himself to us openly in his word, speaks to us this morning. Pray and trust you hear his voice as we read those Old and New Testament readings, but also now especially as we turn to the Old Testament again, just before the Psalms. You'll find there this lengthy book, the short title, Job. So if you turn there with me to Job chapter 15. We had been for several weeks going through Job together. We took a pause for resurrection season, and now coming back to Job here, chapter 15. And I'm going to read with you here. This is the second of Eliphaz's diatribes, we'll see. This is one of Job's friends coming to Job. Job has been tested and tried, and he's now despondent and depressed. He's lost his family. His children are all dead. Servants are all gone. His house is gone. All that he has, his possessions are gone. He has nothing. And so God has allowed the devil to come and to oppress him. And now he's oppressing him through his friends, trying to get him to curse God to his face. And here in chapter 15, let's begin reading there at verse 2. And I'm going to read down through verse 16. So chapter 15, verses 2 through 16. Should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? Should he argue in unprofitable talk or in words with which he can do no good? But you are doing away with the fear of God. This is Eliphaz telling this to Job. And hindering meditation before God. For your iniquity teaches your mouth. And you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you and not I. Your own lips testify against you. Are you the first man who was born? Or were you brought forth before the hills? Have you listened to the counsel of God? And do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that is not clear to us? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, older than your father. Are the comforts of God too small for you? Or the word that deals gently with you? Why does your heart carry you away? And why do your eyes flash that you turn your spirit against God and bring such words out of your mouth? What is man that he can be pure? Or he who is born of a woman that he can be righteous? Behold, God puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is abominable and corrupt? A man who drinks injustice like water. Turn over to chapter 16. A part of Job's response is this, beginning at verse number 7. Surely now, this is Job speaking, surely now, God has worn me out. He has made desolate all my company, and he shriveled me up, which is a witness against me. And my leanness has risen up against me. It testifies to my face. He has torn me in his wrath and hated me. He has gnashed his teeth at me. My adversary sharpens his eye against me. Verse 11, God gives me up to the ungodly and casts me into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, and he broke me apart. He seized me by the neck and dashed me to pieces. He set me up as a target. His archers surround me. He slashes open my kidneys and does not spare. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with a breach upon breach. He runs upon me like a warrior. I have sewed sackcloth upon my skin and have laid my strength in the dust. My face is red with weeping, and on my eyelids is deep darkness, although there is no violence in my hands, and my prayer is pure. And then finally, let's look here at verse 19. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. My friends scorn me. My eye pours out tears to God, that he would argue the case of a man with God, as a son of man does with his neighbor. So far, God's word. We're going to look here at chapters 15, 16, 17. That's our big text. We're going to focus in here for the sake of shortness this morning. Well, I said a while back that Job's three friends so far, Eliphaz, Zophar and Bildad, Job's friends were better friends when they said nothing. Remember, Job as he was lamenting. All that he had was gone, and he was there on a heap of ashes, body racked with sores, lamenting, crying, but yet saying nothing. And his friends surrounded him, and for 1 week they all sat together around this ash heap that was Job, and said nothing. Job's friends were better friends when they said nothing to him. Once they open up those mouths, we see it here, everything begins to fall apart in terms of this relationship between Job and his friends. And one of the things that we see here, as I mentioned already, but just to kind of bring us back into the feeling and the ethos of Job, is that principle of the book of James, that it's better for us to be quick to listen and slow to speak as friends. It's better for us to be quick to listen. The friends of Job were listening for a week. They were better friends when they listened. Being slow to speak is a virtue for the believer. And we see that here by a negative example. Once they open up their mouths, and we do it so often too, we try to find blame and we try to find reasons. We try to give people sometimes pious advice or even sort of the silver lining in it all. And we end up doing more damage than good. Of course, Job is about more than that, as we resume here this morning. It's about more than just how to be a good friend and showing that by a negative example. Job is also about more than this perennial question that we approach Job with ourselves, but Job's really not about that perennial question of why do I suffer? We've been seeing that throughout, that we come to the Job and we think it's about that. We think it's about me and my suffering and why and woe is me. But Job's not about that question in particular. That question comes up. And certainly Job gives us something to say to that. But it's not really about why am I suffering. But, as I've said many times, that Job is about when I suffer. It's not why I suffer, but when I suffer, whom do I trust? Who is wise in my sufferings? Am I to trust God or do I trust man? Do I trust God and his word and what he says about me? Or do I trust what I think about myself? Or what my friends think about me? Or what they think God thinks about me? Whom do I trust? Who is wise in suffering? Job, of course, in his sufferings, Job thinks he's suffering because God is being unjust towards him. I've done nothing evil, he says. My hands are clean. My prayer is pure, we just read. The friends think he's suffering because God is just. And so they're going back and forth, and they're butting heads. At times they're talking past one another. But behind the scenes, we already know the story. We know from the opening part of the book, the prologue, the first couple of chapters, that God has said of Job, he's righteous, he's blameless, he fears God, there's no one else like him on all the earth. And so he's allowed the devil to throw everything but the kitchen sink at him, so to speak. You can't kill him, but you can do everything else, God has told the devil. Why? Why would God do this to his own child? He calls Job the apple of his eye, the one that he is greater than all the men of the east. He's righteous, he's blameless. He loves God. Why would he let his own child go through such suffering? Because God is showing his own wisdom. God is declaring to the devil that great victory of the promise of the gospel, that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. Ultimately, we find that in Jesus Christ, we just sang. A man's work faileth, Christ's availeth. He is all our righteousness. And so God is vindicating himself. God tells the devil what he says. The devil says, I'm going to get Job to curse you to your face. And God sits back and he watches Job through it all vindicate himself. And he's watching Job, even though it's difficult, trust him. Job goes through life, very difficult part of life, to demonstrate God's all-wise plan for him. And it's meant to teach us, too, to trust. James chapter 5 tells us that we know about the patience, the perseverance of Job. We are to entrust our souls to God as our faithful creator, as our faithful heavenly father, in our sufferings. Job trusted the Lord. Although it was difficult, will we? That's what Job's about. and more than just sort of be like Job, of course, it makes greater sense to us, this message of trusting God's all-wise plan for me, even when God lets me be persecuted and be tempted and tried, even when God himself leads me and allows me to go through a flood of great waters or through a flaming fire itself. It makes more sense when we think about Jesus. God's all-wise plan for us in the midst of seeming chaos comes to greater reality for us in living color with Jesus Christ. He's the Father's eternally begotten, everlastingly loved Son who loves his Son, and the Son loves the Father with a perfect love. And then the Father declares openly to Jesus Christ at his baptism, "This is my beloved Son, and with whom I'm well pleased." But then what do we read? Then we read about the gates of hell being opened up against Jesus. He's slandered, he's persecuted, he's schemed against, he's beaten, he's mocked, he's crucified. Why would God allow this to happen to his eternally begotten Son? Because in the resurrection, God was vindicating his wise plan for sinners like us. And so that's when we then, who trust in Jesus, when we see in Jesus Christ this very idea in reality before us, we know that when we are joined to Jesus Christ by faith, that when the gates of hell seem to be opened up against me, I can trust my Father in heaven because I belong to Christ. I know that God has said of me, "I love my eternal Son, and I have loved you as my sons and daughters. And all of your sufferings," and God says to us, "all of your struggles, your trials, temptations, they come from my own good hand to magnify my own choice of you as my child." They don't come to us as punishments for our sins or for God to somehow to see if we're going to hold on to the end. They come to us because God is demonstrating his own choice of us as his children, that he's going to uphold us in his hand forever. That's what Job's about. Let me get back into it then this morning with Job 15, 16, 17. There are three cycles of dialogues between Job and his three friends. And we see that, yeah, that outline there on the sermon notes page that shows you where we're at in the book. Now Eliphaz, the second time, opens up his mouth and he begins to dialogue, if we can call it that, with Job. And Job begins to dialogue back. And really what we see here is that image of chapter 16, back at chapter 16 at verse 2, where he says, "Miserable comforters are you all," Job to his friends and of his friends. Have you ever felt that way about a friend? "Miserable comforters are you all." Well, we have the miserable comforter himself, Eliphaz, once again here in chapter 15. We're not going to look at it all, but just to note the key ideas of what he's saying here. And you should feel, if you're looking down, and even as I begin to read that, you should feel something of the forcefulness of his word. Right from the beginning of this speech, he throws caution to the winds. In his first speech, we saw, it was sort of in hushed dialogue. Sort of eased his way into the conversation. Slowly got into really what he thought about Job. There's no hushed tones here. Now it's harsh diatribe. Right from the beginning, "Should a wise man answer with windy knowledge? You are full of hot air, Job," is what he's saying. "And has filled his belly with the east wind." He's harsh. There's no more easing into it. It's right for the jugular. "You've sinned. It's your fault that all this has happened to you." And notice there, if you're just sort of scanning down even the parts that I read, in the earlier three speeches between Eliphaz and Job, Bildad and Job, Zophar and Job, they all those friends, gave him some remedy out of this harsh situation. What was the remedy? Recall the remedy? "Job, you're at fault. You've sinned against God. How are you going to get it all back?" Repentance. "If you would just repent, then God would restore you. And in fact, you would have way more than you ever had before. And we saw that they were offering a really man-centered, selfish, self-centered repentance just to get the stuff back. They don't even offer that here. Eliphaz doesn't even mention that here. His comfort really is no comfort at all. There is no way out anymore. It's just harsh rhetoric. Right for the jugular. Right to go to the mattresses, as they say. Right to the bitter end. Notice in the first 16 verses here, again, not to see it all, but just his speech breaks down really into two big parts. The first half is where he denounces the wisdom of Job. He denounces the wisdom of Job. And again, he's sarcastically calling Job here a wise man, full of wind, full of hot air. Why? Because the friends have been saying, the way you're answering our objections and our comfort, and you're trying to be self-righteous, I've done nothing wrong. You're saying that you're innocent of all wrongdoing. Notice in verse 4, Eliphaz is saying, you're doing away with the fear of God. And you've already said that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. How can you fear God when you say that I'm innocent? You're hindering meditation before God. You're being hard-headed, Job. You're being hard-hearted. You won't listen to me and to us. He's sort of saying, as we say to our kids, kids, don't point your finger at someone when you're in trouble and you want to blame someone. You point one finger at them, what's pointing back? Three pointing back at you. That's what Eliphaz is saying that Job is doing. You're pointing at us. You're pointing at God. But in fact, you're pointing back at yourself. That's why he says in verses 5 and 6, your iniquity teaches your mouth. You choose the tongue of the crafty. Your mouth condemns you, not I, Eliphaz says. Your own lips testify against you. You are at fault. You have no wisdom. You're just a miserable sinner. You won't acknowledge it. Again, one of the lessons that we're learning sort of on the side of going through Job is, through the bad example of Job's friends, is that we shouldn't be too quick to tell a hurting friend all the reasons we think he, she is hurting. Don't be too quick, because recognize, even as Job is saying here, you see it in chapter 16 at the beginning where he's saying that if he wanted to, he too could use words against his friends. Words hurt. At least when I was a kid, we had that little sort of American, sort of pious little ditty, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. That's absolutely ridiculous. Words hurt worse than sticks and stones. They stick forever. They don't go away. We remember hard words and harsh words and mean words. We remember those barbs. They stick to us. They don't go away. The more we speak, the more we can hurt someone. That's what we're seeing, that these friends are just constantly speaking and berating and denouncing and condemning their friends. The more we speak, the more we're liable to hurt someone. We need to be quicker to listen, slower to speak. So don't when you think you have the reason why your friend, your loved one, your own kids, whoever it might be, you think you know the reason for his or her suffering and his or her sort of being downgraded in life. Be quicker to listen, slower to speak. Now, Eliphaz then goes on, and he lists off, you see that in those verses that I began reading there, verse 7 and following, he gives this lengthy way of driving home as he's denouncing Job and his so-called wisdom, and he's doing it by asking these very harsh rhetorical questions, meaning it's a figure of speech, by asking a question that you already know the answer to. And you see, he's trying to say that, Job, you're trying to be wiser than God, verses 7 and 8. Job, you're trying to be wiser than the wisest of men, verses 9 and 10. And then notice verse 11. You can see just how much they really are talking past each other. how far the gap is between Job and his friends now, because here's what Eliphaz says as he's harshly denouncing his friend's wisdom. Are the comforts of God too small for you? Or the word that deals gently with you? Did you hear that? How does Eliphaz, in his mind's eye, from his vantage point, in his shoes, what does he think his friends are offering to Job? Comfort and gentle words. He thinks that what they're offering is comfort and gentleness. Have you felt comforted at all by these words? If you can remember the chapters before, have you felt in any way that they've been gentle with Job? You're at fault. You're a sinner. You've got to repent. Who are you to say anything to God? Imagine, as we read these words, maybe we don't feel the force of them. Imagine being Job. You have nothing left. You just want to curl up in a ball and die. And the friend says, why won't you listen to our comforting words? Why won't you listen to our gentle tones, Job? Well, what comfort and gentle word does Eliphaz have for Job today? Here in chapter 15. And he asks again this great rhetorical question that we've seen been asked many ways and many times in the previous chapters. Job himself has already acknowledged this to be true. What is man that he can be pure? Or he who is born of a woman that he can be righteous? These are not in dispute, these things, but now they're being sort of piled on top of Job. Behold, God puts no trust in his holy ones, meaning his angels. And the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is abominable and corrupt? Sort of elbow in the rib there to Job. How much less you, abominable, corrupt, a man who drinks injustice like water. So much comfort, huh? So much gentleness here to his friends. And so he's denouncing Job's wisdom. And then the second part of the chapter there, he's declaring Job's lot in the fate of the wicked. He's declaring Job's lot, meaning his place, in the fate of the wicked. And you've got to recognize here, as you read the latter part of the chapter, which I didn't read, but if you can just sort of look down there and follow along quickly with me, that when Eliphaz says what he says, he's saying things about the wicked in general, but the illustrations he gives, they're Job. He is speaking of the wicked, but not so subtly of Job. Job, your place is in the lot of the wicked. You've done this to yourself. And here's what the wicked are like. Verse 20, the wicked man writhes in pain all his days. Think of Job's sores. Job described himself as even sewing onto his body sackcloth. That's how much pain he's in. Verse 21, dreadful sounds are in his ears. In prosperity, the destroyer will come upon him. Think about the three servants who came and said, the house, the Sabaeans came. They stole all the animals and killed the servants. The three servants, and the final one comes and says, the fire of God fell from heaven, killed all your kids. The house is gone. Everything's gone. Dreadful sounds are in his ears. He does not, verse 22 and 24, he does not believe that he will return out of darkness, and he is marked with a sword. Distress and anguish terrify him. He's speaking of Job, and if you go back in chapter 3, where Job finally opens up his mouth, and what does he say? Let the day perish in which I was born. He wants to die. Eliphaz is not speaking of some theoretical wicked guy over there. He's talking of Job. Again, Eliphaz thinks these are comforting and gentle words. Job's depressed. He's in fear. He's afraid that he too is going to die. And all this has come upon Job, according to Eliphaz at least, notice there in verse 25 and following, because he, that is Job, has stretched out his hand against God, the fist to God, and defies the Almighty. And he uses the imagery here of a soldier with a shield running in battle against the battle line that God himself is. And he's covered his face with fat. That's a symbol of power and prosperity. You think you're the man, Job. You think you can stand against God. you belong with the wicked. And because of his sin, verse 28, he's living in desolate cities, in houses that none should inhabit. He's using their figure of speech to speak about that ash heap that Job's sitting on. And then this. Back in chapter 14, this is many weeks ago as we pause for Resurrection Sunday, but back in chapter 14, when Job was depressed, he described, though, this image of hope. And he said, just like a good tree that is fruitful and that's verdant and that's green, that's alive, just like a tree can be cut off, and eventually a little shoot can pop back up and it can come back to life, so I have hope that even if I am cut off, I have hope in heaven that God will bring me back. And so Job's been lamenting and been full of sorrow, but he does have hope. And like a tree cut down, a tree can be regenerated. Look at Eliphaz's words, though, verse 30. He takes that image straight on. Again, comforting, gentle words here. The flame will dry up his shoots. Verse 32, his branch will not be green. Verse 33, he will shake off his unripe grape like the vine and cast off his blossom like the olive tree. Is Job singing here, what a friend we have in Eliphaz? Not at all. No comfort, no gentleness, no help, no friendliness. Just denouncing Job's wisdom, declaring that Job belongs with the wicked. So much for this comforting friend. And as before, this leads to Job responding. And Job does respond to the friends, but he's speaking here to God as well. He begins with some biting sarcasm, calling his friends miserable comforters. Why? Because they are full of windy words too. Verses 2 and 3. But he does speak here about being genuinely a friend who loves his friends. He says in verse 4, I also could speak as you do, if you were in my place. Again, words matter. Words hurt. Job is saying that if I wanted to, I could hurt you back harder than you can hurt me with your words. So he's not only humiliating them with his sarcasm that you're full of wind, you're full of hot air too, but he's humiliating them with his love. I'm not speaking that way about you. The tongue is like an untamable fire, the Bible says. And Job is saying, and he's exemplifying to us in Christ, that we are to let our tongues, our mouths, our words bring refreshing waters, not unquenchable fire, to our friends and our neighbors. I want you to see here, though, just two quick things about Job in his response. Can't look at all the words here, but really there are two things that stand out. You see, first of all here, Job's uncomforted grief. Job's uncomforted grief. And then secondly, we're going to see here Job's faith in discomfort. Notice his uncomforted grief. His friends' words can't bring him comfort. Verse 6, his own words can't bring him comfort. Why not? Look at verse 9. My adversary sharpens his eye against me. Who's the adversary here? Who's the one who's coming against Job in such harsh ways, in such harsh tones? Well, we know from the early part of the book, sort of from, 30,000 foot vantage point, we know the adversary is Satan. He's called the Satan, the Satan, the adversary in chapters 1 and 2. But Job thinks God is his adversary. That's what you've got to see here. He's speaking here about God. He calls God his adversary. That's how low he is. That's how depressed he is. That's how bad he feels. And look at how in these verses here, how he speaks of God as the one who is the one who's brought this demise in his life. Notice verse 7 again. God has worn me out. He has made desolate all my company. His servants are gone. His children, all 10 of them, are gone. His wife has rebuked him. He's got nothing left. God has done this to me, he says. Verse 8, he has shriveled me up. Verse 9, he has torn me in his wrath. And notice this. He says God has hated him. He's He's gnashed his teeth at me. My adversary, that's God, sharpens his eyes against me. That's how bad it had gotten for Job, that he thought God was the adversary, not the real adversary, the devil. God gives me up to the ungodly. God casts me into the hands of the wicked. God has broken me apart, he says. He sees me to the neck, dashed me to pieces. Verse 11 and following there. God is the one who's slashing my kidneys. He's pouring out my gall. He's made me a target for his arrows. But who's actually done all this? Satan, who is the true adversary, who has gone before God with the sons of God, these angels, and accused Job of being in it, following God, for the stuff, the money, the possessions. He's the one who accused Job and said to God that Job would surely curse God to his face if God would just reach out his hand and take away all that Job had, including his life. But God says, I will not touch him. He's in your hands. Only don't take his life. It's the devil. Sure, God is sovereign and powerful and almighty, and he's in charge of it all, but he's given this jurisdiction, as it were, to the devil. But yet Job says, it's God who hates me. It's God who's killing me. It's God who's taken it all away. One of the things, loved ones, that we're seeing here in Job is that there are times when you and I, as Christians, as friends of God, as loved of God, we are going to feel forgotten by God. There are times where you and I are going to feel abandoned by God. There are times when we are going to feel that not only has God forgotten us, but that God is positively 100% against me. He hates me, Job said. There are going to be times when you're going to say things about God and to God's face that you know are wrong and he knows are wrong. What should we do when we feel that way? What do we do when we feel spiritually depressed? What do we do when we feel God's not answering our prayers? What do we do when it looks and feels and everything in our life seems to be completely opposite to what God says in his word? What am I to do? Again, this goes to the big purpose of the book, which is whose wisdom do we trust? Do we trust God or ourselves? What do I do when it looks like and it feels like and everything around me acts like God hates me? Well, I would say to you this. I would say the first thing that you learn from Job's own example is to tell that to God. What do we learn from Job? Tell this to God. Tell God, vent, lament. Cry out to God. Tell him that you feel this way. God, I feel like you've abandoned me. God, why are you hurting me? God, why are you slashing my kidneys? God, why are you hating me? Tell God this stuff. God wants to hear us. He says, cast all of your anxieties, all of your burdens upon him. Why? Because he cares for us. I said it before, Job, the difference between sort of ungodly venting, which is more like gossiping in our terminology, the difference between ungodly venting and ungodly lamenting and godly versions of that is that an ungodly vent is to tell everybody else. A godly vent is telling God. Telling God, this is how we feel. That's the first thing. And the second thing is, very simply, to trust him in it. Job is trusting himself here to God. He's saying, in effect, Lord, to whom else can I go? You have the words of everlasting life. Time doesn't permit us, but Job goes on to express more of his uncomforted grief here. He's venting to God. He's putting his hope in God. And he goes on to say there in chapter 16, verse 18, down to the end of our passage, chapter 17, verse 16, he's describing the fact that he just wants to die. He said it earlier. He just wants to die. He wants to curl up in a ball and die. He wants God to take his life. He won't commit suicide. He doesn't even in any way hint at suicide, but he simply says, I just want to sit in a corner and God will take my life. That's the only way to solve my problems. But just note quickly there, chapter 16 at verse 18. There's this really strange thing that Job says. It doesn't really make much sense to us when he says, O earth, cover not my blood, and let my cry find no resting place. It sounds really strange to us, but here's what he's doing. In the ancient world, and we see this in the Bible, beginning with the death of Abel, there is an idea that you would have no rest in death until you were buried, the dirt would cover over your blood, or you were avenged. He's saying here, earth, don't cover me up. Do not let me be buried. Let me find no resting place. Why? Because he's accusing God of being wrong. That's how bad he feels. Do not let me, even when I die, be buried, because God needs to answer my questions. God has been unjust to me. Again, we vent to God. We entrust ourselves to God. Even when we say things that sound so outlandish, so sinful, God wants to hear. So he's speaking here of his uncomforted grief, but notice here his faith. Job's faith in the discomfort. Again, he's crying out to God, or of God, that God is his adversary, chapter 16, verse 9. But he's expressing real faith here, that God is not only his adversary, but God is also his advocate. Notice this. Even now, verse 19, even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. And in contrast to his friends, verse 20, who are scorning him, there is one, this witness, who is in heaven, he says, who testify for him. There is one who will argue the case of a man with God. You see what he's saying there? His wife has just said, curse God and die. She's no longer an earthly advocate for him. His kids, his seven sons and three daughters, they're dead. All of his servants are gone. Either they're dead or they've seen this great calamity. They've just merely come to Job and expressed it. The friends are now against him. He has absolutely no one on earth to advocate for him, to help him in his time of need. He's expressing then that reality. He has absolutely no one to come to his help, to come to his aid. But he knows by faith that he has a heavenly advocate, just like God is his heavenly accuser and adversary. His hope is a heavenly hope. His hope is God himself, notice. But how can God be at the same time adversary and advocate? Well, God isn't really the adversary. Keep that in mind. Not all that Job says is true. Not all that his friends say is wrong. God is not an adversary at all. God is his advocate, his witness, his defense attorney, the one who will testify for me, he says, who will argue my case with God. Job is expressing true faith here. Even all the way back here in this most ancient of stories of the Old Testament, he's expressing true faith. That even then in the Old Testament, and way beyond even the time of Moses and the law and so forth, Job's faith is in a shadow. The light of the coming of Jesus Christ is casting his shadow even into the Old Testament. And Job, although he cannot see Jesus face to face, he cannot see his actual incarnation and his substance, he sees the shadow. And although it's a shadow, he's grasping that shadow. I know there is an advocate. I know there is one in heaven who will argue my case. I know there's one to whom I can go. And that one is Jesus Christ. He doesn't know this yet, but this is the Son of God in human flesh. From the right hand of God to earth, back to the right hand of God, to ever intercede for those that he loves and that he's come for. If any one of us does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for all of our sins. And so it's to Jesus, like Job, by faith in that shadow to come, we by faith in the substance of Jesus Christ, it's to Jesus that we come and we cry out in our confusion. When it feels to you like God hates you, God says, go to Jesus. When it feels to you like God has abandoned you, go to Jesus. When it feels to you like all your friends are miserable counselors, miserable comforters, when it feels to you like there's no one to advocate for you, when it feels like there's no one to help you, there's no one at your right hand, there's no one to put an arm around or to put an arm around you, go to Jesus. It's Him that we trust. It's to Him that we cry out. We lament, we vent to Him, and we trust in Him. And Job is teaching us that here from this old story that in many ways confusing and doesn't make much sense to us, but he's embracing by faith in Jesus that he cannot yet see, but we have him. And so, loved ones, my friends, when you feel this confused, this low, this down, this abandoned, this forsaken, this forgotten, this beaten up, when you feel this abused, go to Jesus Christ at the right hand of God, who ever liveth to make intercession for us, for you, and for me. Let's pray.